So we are together this morning again in Matthew chapter 24. Our focal point will be verses 29 to 35, but because of this chapter, because of what we have done, taking it a little bit slower, I'm going to go back to verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 35 together this morning. These are the words of God. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, it is my prayer in this time that we would be all Berean-like, eager to receive your word and carefully examining the scriptures to see if these things are so, Father. My brothers and sisters, not merely take my word for it, but I do pray, Father, that these words that are to be proclaimed would be your words, Father, that these words to be proclaimed would be faithful to the text of Scripture and edifying to the body here this day and any of those who are listening as well. Lord God, we love you and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What if the disciples started to wonder as we came to our verses this morning, verse 29 and following, if they started to wonder if Jesus was now talking about something different than the destruction of Jerusalem? Right? Did Jesus shift gears on us here? Right? Because that might be something perhaps that the disciples wondered, Perhaps something that we wonder as well. Well, what is it that Jesus does in our verses today? I would say Jesus doubles down on the fact that all these things that I have read for us this morning, going back again, starting at verse 1 and following, that all of these things that we've looked at over the last several weeks together will take place in that generation. The generation of the disciples, that window of time from 30 AD to 70 AD. Jesus said in verse 34 of our text this morning, "Truly I say to you," the Greek would be amen, amen. Right? This is like, hey, pay attention. Pay attention to everything God says. But when Jesus is saying, "Truly I say to you," listen up. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. As we look at our passage this morning, this is going to be a verse that I will point back to again and again. Why? Because we know what Jesus means by this generation. We have talked about this several times throughout Matthew. We've talked about this several times in previous weeks. He has used this generation again and again throughout the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, every single time, to refer to the generation to whom Jesus is speaking. There is a plethora, as you can imagine, of circus hoops that commentators and teachers try to jump through to have this particular verse, verse 34, mean something different instead. But every time it takes the plain and literal meaning of Jesus' words to mean something different from what he said. Because what he says here is the plain and literal meaning of his words, is this generation refers to that generation. Take the most recent use, besides here in Matthew 24, of this phrase, this generation. Go back, turn with me to Matthew 23 for a moment. Again, we come back here several times as well. The final woe that is spoken here, verse 29. Remember the audience he is speaking to as well. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness," Jesus says, "against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send to you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify. Some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." There it is. A final woe pronounced against the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' day. And they are the ones, Jesus says, who will be held responsible for the blood of righteous Abel, to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, along with the blood of all those that Jesus sends to them, that Jesus sends to Jerusalem after his own death, burial, and resurrection. And they will also be responsible for the blood of Jesus himself. So strong was the murderous hearts of these men toward Jesus that we read a little bit later in Matthew. If you turn to Matthew 27 for a moment, Matthew 27, verse 24, says, "When Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.'" And the reality is this: Pilate isn't innocent, but you know, he thinks he can do that. But listen to what they say. "And all the people answered," this isn't even just the religious leaders anymore, all those who were crying out, "Crucify Jesus. His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Throughout Matthew, this generation refers, we might even say perhaps more specifically, to wicked Jews who reject Jesus as Messiah. Right? He refers to him earlier in Matthew as this evil and adulterous generation. That this evil and adulterous generation will not die off until all these things take place. Taking it back now to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34. Well, leading into our verses this morning, Jesus has been talking about the Great Tribulation. Remember, the Great Tribulation is the Great Tribulation of his disciples, followers of Jesus, that will then lead to the city and the temple's destruction. Remember, too, that the abomination that will bring the desolation, that destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the old covenant structure, is the murder of Christians by the Jews. and also the idolatry that they continue to practice in offering sacrifices in the temple. What many insist that we look upon today as signs of the end of the world, right? Famines and earthquakes and wars. We said these are but the beginning of birth pains. These are the beginning of something Jesus says, not the signs of the end of the world, for in fact, Jesus is speaking to them about the end of the age. He isn't referring to the end of human history in these verses, as we've seen thus far. But when we come to verse 29, seems pretty obvious, at least to some, that Jesus must be speaking about that time, because the sun is still out now. It isn't darkened. The moon and the stars were out last night, even if behind cloud cover. But remember what comes after verse 29. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. 34 comes after verse 29. That's what Jesus says, not me. So this must include what he says there in verse 29. So how are we to understand then verse 29? Let's look at verse 29 once more. Immediately after the tribulation, planted in a certain spot there, after that great tribulation of Christians, tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. To understand what Jesus is saying, it'd be helpful for us to remember why God created the sun, moon, and stars in the first place. Why did God create these heavenly luminaries in the first place? So turn back with me to Genesis chapter 1. We're doing a little bit of bouncing today, but that is to hopefully help you see more definitively that these things that Jesus is referring to, in fact, our verses today have already taken place. Genesis 1, verse 14, takes us to the fourth day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons. That seasons, you may have a footnote, say appointed days, really could be translated festival days. And for days and years. Now verse 15, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. God set them in the expanse of the heavens and gave to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. The heavenly lights, no surprise here, first and foremost, give off light. They give us light. That's what he says to us very plainly here. Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens. And their light is a reflection, though, of something, right? The sun's light isn't for the sun's own glory and goodness, right? But points to the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? The lights, the heavenly lights, are a reflection of the glory of God. That's why you see on day one, God says, let there be light, and there's light. And you say to yourself, well, wait a minute. Maybe you have an inquisitive child. If the sun, moon, and stars weren't created until day four, how was there light on day one? Ah, good question. The glory of God. Let his light shine there unto creation. And Paul even says, when you think of the glory of these lights, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 41, there's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. We see these luminaries are glorious. They give off light. What is it that they do? What do the sun, moon, and stars do? Well, God created the greater light. Children, what is the greater light? Just shout it out this time. What's the greater light that rules the day? What's out right now? He's the Son of Righteousness. Yeah. The sunshine, right? The sun is the greater light that rules the day. And then the lesser light that rules the night would be the moon. Right? So the sun and the moon are rulers. They rule the day and they rule the night. This is their function in nature. These heavenly lights become symbols for kings, for nations, and for political powers, for those who are rulers on our earth. Since they are also markers for time, what they could signify then is that they could signify the fact that certain rulers, certain political powers, governments, only have a duration of time. After each day of creation, you and I hear a similar pattern. We heard it in verse 19. There was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. The moon regulates the months. So stick with me here. The moon regulates the month. It is the regulator of the months. It was established and it was used to establish this is the first day of the month. And that means it helped to establish what the 15th day of the month was. And that's pretty important for the Jews, right? That's pretty important for the Old Covenant order because there are certain days that need to be observed. Festival days, in fact, like Passover, Pentecost, booths. They were set on particular days based on the moon. And in this way, we see that the moon is governing or ruling the night. The Old Covenant order was governed by the moon. What about the New Covenant? The New Covenant order, this is where Sonia gets it spot on. The New Covenant order is governed by the Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ, who has risen with healing in his wings. So that's why when you come to a text in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, makes a little more sense of what is happening here. Paul writes here, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance, or literally the body, belongs to Christ. Shadows have their purpose, but the body is the substance, right? The body belongs to Christ. So those who are familiar with the Hebrew Bible, which the disciples would be, would recognize that Jesus is referring not to the physical cosmos when he starts talking about the sun being darkened, the moon not giving light, and stars falling from the sky, that he's talking about the political cosmos. He's talking about the political realm, political world. A darkened sun would mean someone's day, someone's time to rule is now coming to an end. Their time is up. Right? A darkened sun obviously then means that the moon cannot give off any light either. So what evidence then, you might say, what evidence do we have that the failing of the sun and the moon or the falling of the stars refers to political rather than physical cosmos, right? The political world. And I'm so glad that you asked. Again, we're going to do a little jumping here, but turn to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. Right, as we're seeing here, when we read in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, about sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, stars will fall from the heaven, people are thinking, literally, these things are going to start happening in the physical world itself. But we find something else taking place. Isaiah 13, looking at verse 9 through 11. Isaiah 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of Yahweh comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation. There's a word, right? And to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Now that sounds like it could be the end of the world. Now that sounds like, yeah, God is coming in, finishing things off, it's over. And that's what we maybe assume it's referring to. As modern men, that's what we assume. That's because we don't understand the Bible like we ought to, and certainly the Old Testament like we ought to. Because look at verse 1 of chapter 13 if you're there. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. This isn't the end of the world, the whole physical world, but this is the end of the world in terms of the Babylonian Empire. Babylonian Empire is coming to an end, and Isaiah is talking to us about that. You jump down to verse 13, and it says, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of Yahweh of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Isaiah is using these things, sun, moon, stars, symbolism is what he is using them for, to speak about the end of Babylon. And we know it is the end of Babylon because God is raising up the Medes against them. Verse 17, I am stirring up the Medes against them. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. Is this the end of the physical universe? Not according to Isaiah 13. Babylon's light is going out. Her days as an imperial power are darkened. Her clock, her time is coming to an end. Sun, moon, and stars. And the purpose that we see. The prophet Ezekiel speaks very similarly in relationship to Egypt. You can jot down Ezekiel 32 Just listen to a couple of verses here. Ezekiel 32 is another spot where we see this very thing taking place. Looking at verses 1 and 2 of this chapter here. In the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, the word of Yahweh came to me. Son of man, raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, jump down to verses 7 and 8, when I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord Yahweh. Darkening stars, sun, lightless moons point to rulers and nations crumbling. Rulers and nations crumbling, not creation. Joel 2 is another text that could be looked at. You can look at that in your own time, because that points to the sun, moon, and stars as well. But this time it is speaking about Israel. So you ask ourselves a question, turn back to Matthew 24. We get back there, I promise. Matthew 24. What is the great power or ruler that is coming down in Matthew chapter 24? Because Olivet Discourse, we've been saying, has been talking about the fall of Jerusalem all this time in the temple. But Jerusalem isn't the center of creation. It's not very big. It's not very great. It's not very powerful. Not at this time, right? Because, I mean, they're even under Roman rule. But then again, ask yourselves this question. Well, what is central in Jerusalem? Well, the temple. And what is central in the temple? Well, the Holy of Holies. What is central in the Holy of Holies? The glory of God. That is, the glory of God until Jesus has departed. Jesus leaves the temple at the beginning of Matthew 24. And the glory has now departed. Jerusalem was the center of the universe, for God dwelled there, and his covenant people lived there. It was there that God met with his people, much like we see Eden was supposed to be. And it was from Eden that everything went out. That's what Jerusalem was. That's what Jerusalem was central. The whole world depended upon Jerusalem, the people of Israel, being a kingdom of priests to tell the world that Yahweh is one. Lord our God, the Lord is one, the one true and living God. The scepter was not to depart from the line of Judah, who would bring the nations into submission to Yahweh, but Israel failed. Jerusalem failed. Jerusalem is called in the book of Revelation the great city. It's a great city in verses chapter 11, verse 8, chapter 16, verse 19. In both these places, Jerusalem is called the great city. So it is a great city after all, according to Jesus, Apocalypse of John. Jerusalem is the city that rules over the kings of the earth. Revelation 17, 18 says, little Jerusalem is in fact called Babylon the Great. In Revelation 17, 5 and 6. It is Jerusalem who guzzles down the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, the wine of God's wrath, according to Revelation 16. So you start hearing these things, you say, well, you're referring to Revelation a lot. Well, yeah, we could say in some ways the Olivet Discourse that is missing in the Gospel of John is found in the book of Revelation. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have the Olivet Discourse, all that's only a chapter. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 or 22. Sorry, brain fart. John's Olivet Discourse, the book of Revelation. Jesus comes as the true Israel of God, the one who is faithful, because Israel, we know, wasn't a good kingdom of priests to God. He comes as the last Adam who is set to rule and govern creation as the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And that is what he says he has now. So the old covenant structures, the elementary principles of the world, are done away with. There's no more Levitical ordering, no more Levites, no more priests after the order of Aaron, right, in Levitical priesthood. There's no more sacrifices of blood. God is no more localized in one location. There's not a separation of Jew and Gentile. There's the unity of all races under one head, one man, Jesus Christ. Satan has been thrown down and can no longer accuse the saints. Read about that in Revelation as well. The Holy Spirit has been poured out in full measure. The old heavens and old earth have passed away, the new has come, right? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. When Jerusalem comes crumbling down, it isn't just Jerusalem that comes down. The temple that's destroyed and the city that is burned. It is the structures and the foundations of the old covenant people of the earth that are shaken and crumble. And we saw that more particularly last time as well. Jesus' words from verse 29 go right into verse 30, into the sign of the Son of Man. This is a tough one particularly to grasp, right? We say, there's no pause in Jesus' discourse here. Jesus is still talking, and we do well to not think that he's now speaking of thousands of years later, because again, we have Matthew 24, verse 34 as the backdrop. Truly I say to you, all these things, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That must include verse 30. So look at verse 30 again. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Verse 31, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. Jesus says within 40 years, the sign of the Son of Man would be revealed in the heavens, and the angels, or again, that's just simply the word messenger, messengers will gather the elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. Now, we tend to be looking at the sky for a sign, right? Where's the sign? I think a better way of translating this verse would be the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. It's not the sign, as you see here, right, where it says the sign in heaven, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, the sign of the Son of Man, but rather will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. The resurrection of Jesus was his vindication. God showed that Jesus was, in fact, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world because he raised him up on the third day, right? Vindication of Jesus. Jesus is proved to be who he says he is. But Jesus' vindication as a prophet like Moses can only come once his prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem comes to pass. That's what Deuteronomy 18 says. And if you say in your heart, how may we know that the word of Yahweh has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is not a word that Yahweh has, that is a word that Yahweh has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Has Jesus just spoken presumptuously about destruction of Jerusalem? No, not at all. 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus, he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and he reigns now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, having all authority in heaven and on earth. To fail to speak of Jesus as King of both heaven and earth now is to attempt to strip him of authority that he says is already his. So you say, Jesus will one day come and reign. Well, then you've just stripped him of authority that he says he already has. Don't do that. Don't do that. What is that sign that the Son of Man, Jesus, has ascended into heaven as the resurrected Messiah? What is the confirmation of that fact? The disciples saw it. That was a very small group. What is a more public display of it? That Jesus is who he says he is. The destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. For the very first time, a flesh and blood man is enthroned in heaven. And the fall of the temple and the city vindicate this reality. Right? The Son of God has always been but a flesh and blood man, the God-man, ruling at the right hand of God the Father. Never has one been enthroned as a flesh and blood man at his right hand. But Jesus is the God-man who reigns and rules there forever and ever. Of course, me just saying that doesn't make it so. But this is what the prophet Daniel had spoken of. Daniel sees via visions different beasts that represent different empires rising and falling out of Daniel chapter 7. Okay, and in Daniel chapter 7, some more verses maybe that many of you are a little more familiar with, perhaps some of the other ones that we've looked at here this morning. In Daniel chapter 7, we read these words. Verse 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The coming focused on here in Daniel chapter 7 is not a coming down, but a coming up. This seems to be the focus of verse 30 in Matthew chapter 24. Next week, we're going to see, as in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. That coming will be different. Why? Well, there are different words that are used. The word coming here in verse 30 is different from the word coming in verse 37. And that is certainly not accidental, of course. Nothing that God does is accidental. The fall of Jerusalem and the temple is the sign that Jesus, the Son of Man, is enthroned in heaven. We take God at his word. That's faith, right? But here is confirmation to that reality. He is the true prophet. His words have come to pass. How fitting then that Jesus says in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What I have said will come to pass. We can take Jesus at his word, just as we can take the Father at his word. God is trustworthy and true. Notice the language in Daniel 7, if you were listening or if you're there. It says, one comes like a son of man. Like a son of man. The son of man in Daniel's prophecy seems to have more of just than just a focal one-person meaning. When you read all of Daniel chapter 7, which we don't have time to do this morning, but I encourage you to do so. Read all of Daniel 7. It seems to have more of a corporate meaning. The reason for this is this Ancient of Days, right? We've heard that. We even sang about that this morning, about the Ancient of Days. Ancient of Days, in the Hebrew Bible, only appears in Daniel chapter 7. Nowhere else but Daniel 7, verses 9, 13, and 22. And when you read 9 and 22 of Daniel chapter 7, who does it sound like? As I looked, verse 9, Daniel 7, thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. Then you read verses 21 and 22. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Now, I'll be honest with you here. I always would say, Daniel 7, Ancient of Days, right? Ancient of Days referring to the Father. And so through studying this week and reading and seeing, it's only in Daniel 7 that Ancient of Days appears. And 9 and 22 make it sure sound more like the Son actually is called the Ancient of Days than the Father. And the Father is referred here as the Most High. So then how is it then, I behold with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days. Well then, wait a minute. That's Jesus coming, right? To the Ancient of Days, to the Father, to receive all of these things. Dominion, glory, a kingdom. All peoples, nations, languages should serve him. And it is true, certainly, that Jesus is the Son of Man. No doubt about it. And Ezekiel really drives home that point. But the saints, listen now, the saints are spoken of here in this chapter. Verses 17 and 18. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. And then verse 27. 23 through 27 is talking about the fourth beast being Rome. First beast, Babylon. Second beast, Medes and Persians. Third beast, Greece. The fourth beast, Rome. And verse 27 says, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. The saints receive what the Son of Man has received, including the kingdom. The fall of the Jerusalem, then, is not just the vindication, the stamp of this is declared to be right, of Jesus, the Son of Man, but also of his body, the church. And could this then be the meaning behind Paul's words, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, say this. You'll remember, certainly, several of these verses. Verse 4 begins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that, verse 7, in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So in the coming ages, the world will know of God's love and mercy by the saints being seated in the heavenly places, enthroned in heaven with Jesus Christ. Right? Dead, made alive, alive, raised up, seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, enthroned for ones like a Son of Man, Jesus being the Son of Man. One other passage to be chewed on as well would be Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. 14, a good one for all of us to hear. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as stars in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I, Paul writing, may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. The day of Christ is a day when Jesus is vindicated. When the sun is darkened, when the moon does not give its light, when the stars fall because the temple is torn down and the city is burned to the ground, the old covenant people come to an end. This day of Christ, Paul, like Jesus and the other saints, will be vindicated that he did not run in vain or labor in vain. It's shown to be the case. And I think this comes through a little bit more when we consider, what is this mourning that is spoken of there? All the tribes of the earth will mourn, back in Matthew chapter 24. One commentator writes it well. The Jews will mourn over Jerusalem. They will realize that the church, which they had hoped to destroy, has now ascended to the Ancient of Days and has been given the kingdom promised in Daniel 7. It isn't to them. Those saints have been gathered by the angels in connection with the seventh and last trumpet described in the book of Revelation. Their souls gathered from all the heavenly places in paradise where they have been waiting for this day. Rather than mourning over their sins, the Jews, blessed are those who mourn, Jesus said, for they shall be comforted. Rather than mourning over their sins, they mourn for the harlot city, Jerusalem, when it falls. Read Revelation 18, and it's, alas, alas, the city. And you read about that mourning again and again there. The last couple of verses we haven't touched on here. As we wrap up, verses 32 and 33. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Our most recent lesson on fig trees came back in Matthew chapter 21. So we'd have to turn back there. What did Jesus say there? He came riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. And the fig tree was symbolic. It pointed to the temple and its leaders in particular, and the Jews maybe in general. Fig leaves on the tree, but no fruit to be found. And Jesus curses it and it withers away. The kingdom has come. The king is here. And Jesus should expect to find figs, fruit, but there is nothing. There's just outward trappings. The temple looks beautiful on the outside, but it is a den of robbers on the inside. He finds the outward trappings of the religious leaders, those who make a practice to do their righteousness before the eyes of others. They are but whitewashed tombs filled with dead bones on the inside. Remember that Jesus says to his disciples that if they have faith, they can say to this mountain, referring to the Temple Mount, where Jerusalem and the temple lay, and be cast into the sea. This mountain can be cast into the sea. So then you hear, as I referenced to you a moment ago, Revelation 18. You hear in Revelation 18, in a few verses here, 21 to 24, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And the craftsmen of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints, and of all who had been slain on earth. Who was guilty for the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, of all the people, all the blood of the people that Jesus sent, and of the blood of Jesus himself. That generation, the Jews, Jerusalem. It's obvious that Babylon, the great city spoken of here, is in fact Jerusalem. But now, friends, Jesus says, summer is near. New growth is near. New life is here. And for nearly 2,000 years now, the church has continued to grow. The church has not been stopped. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the coming of the church. Jesus has overcome the grave. Death had no hold on him. And the church in the first century went through great tribulation, but death did not have the final word. Not for the saints of Jesus Christ either. So you and I are called now to take up our cross daily and to follow Jesus. And we can do so with the assurance that Jesus has an everlasting kingdom and dominion that will never end. And this too he has promised to the saints, those like a son of man, to those who are brought into his kingdom through repentance and faith in Christ. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we need you to continue to guide us. We need you to continue to help us to understand your word, Father. We thank you that you've given it to us. We thank you for the places that speak clearly and plainly, Father, and can give us some clearer understanding. We know we need to be better students of your word, better students of the Old Testament in particular, God. Grasp more of what Jesus says here in Matthew 24, what John writes for us in the book of Revelation as well. So help us, God, to be good students of your word. Help those, Father, who are hearing of great tribulation and difficulty and trials as these things are passed, to not fall into the trap and think that all tribulation is gone. Christ said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Trouble is still sure to come. And many of our brothers and sisters are facing it in great degrees. Nigeria, North Korea, China, just to name a few places. God, help these saints, these brothers and sisters of ours, to persevere in the midst of trial and hardships, Father, knowing that death does not have the final word, that even if martyred for their faith, that they would endure faithfully unto the end. Knowing that just as Christ has done so, just as the disciples, the apostles of Christ had done so, and many through the centuries have done so, Father, there is a great reward in the presence of Christ to be enjoyed for all eternity. We love you and pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.